If you're visiting with us this morning, we want to welcome you. We want you to know that we observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, every week, as the New Testament ordains. But when there's a fifth Sunday in a month, we focus more of the worship service on the Lord's Supper and explore some of the things that God has revealed about His Son and our relationship with Him in those events. We've just sung about God and Jesus being our shepherds, who know our needs and lead us and care for us and guide us. This image of God as a shepherd really begins developing all the way back at the beginning of Israel's history. But curiously, the first shepherd of Israel was not God. It was Abraham. You remember that Abraham's wealth was measured in flocks and herds, first in Genesis 12:16, and then in successive passages. And Abraham's descendants were shepherds as well. You may remember various adventures that Isaac and Jacob and their descendants had being shepherds. And I wonder if it's part of God's revelation of Himself to His people that instead of being great builders or farmers or merchants or warriors, God's chosen people had to learn how to take care of the weak and helpless, the stubborn and the witless, as part of what God wanted them to understand about who He was. As we move forward in Israel's history, some of the best-known leaders of Israel worked as shepherds before they began to lead people. You can think of Moses and David and Solomon, all identified as shepherds and had experience leading at that level before they led the people. And eventually, the term shepherd came to be a kind of a job description of what it was to be a king of Israel. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 7, God is speaking to David, but He actually talks about all of Israel's leaders, past, present, and future, as the shepherds that He had appointed. David, of course, is the great example. David was God's solution to the continued unfaithfulness of Israel. If you read through Psalm 78, you will find a description of Israel's unfaithfulness during the period of the wandering in the wilderness and the period of the judges. And in verses 70 to 72, David comes on the scene in this psalm as God's solution to that problem. They can't follow me, God says, so I'm going to appoint over them David. I took him out of the sheepfolds, and I'm going to make him lead the people as only he can. And I think what we learn from this is that the role of shepherd of Israel was about spiritual guidance, more than it was about military leadership or political acumen. God wanted someone who would help His people, His flock, follow Him. By the time the Psalms are written, the Israelites finally, after 500 years or more, understand that the kings and the leaders were not Israel's true shepherds. God was. So in Psalm 77, which is a recounting of the Exodus narrative, at the end, the psalmist just says to God, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. They were your appointed leaders, but you were Israel's true shepherd." The prophets then build on this description of God as Israel's shepherd, and often the way they do this is to compare the failings of Israel's shepherds with the faithfulness of the one true shepherd that God had appointed. And I think this is best expressed in Ezekiel 34. If you want to turn to that chapter, we're not going to spend a lot of time here. In fact, I'm going to zoom through it very quickly. But if you're interested in exploring this chapter more, Ben Hall preached a sermon about 3 years ago from Ezekiel 34, which I very highly recommend if you want to explore this passage a little bit further. But in this chapter, God is speaking and He is explaining His work as a shepherd in comparison to that of the leaders of Israel. So the shepherds of Judah are neglecting the flock for their own gain in verses 1 through 4. They're abusing the sheep, and as a result of that, the sheep are scattered and they're in need of a shepherd. Their own shepherds have failed them, and they need someone to guide them. And so God tells the shepherds and the flock what He's going to do to fix this problem, and that's the bulk of the chapter, verses 7 through 31. He says He's going to judge the appointed shepherds in verse 10. He will seek out the sheep that are lost and scattered, verses 11 through 13. He will feed them in green pastures in Israel. He will be their shepherd in verse 15. He will heal them and care for them in verse 16. He will remove and punish the abusive sheep, verses 17 through 22. Quick parenthetical, it's not real clear who the abusive sheep are. They could be the rich who were abusing their power. It could be the rulers of the people who weren't leading in the way that they should. Whoever it is, though, God says, I'm going to judge them and punish them. And then God says, I will appoint a new shepherd over the people, verses 23 and 24. And when that new shepherd is in place, I will make a new covenant with the people and I will give them peace, verses 25 through 29. And most importantly, the best expression of God's care of a shepherd is that he will be their God and they will be his people, verses 30 and 31. But this new shepherd that God talks about in verses 23 and 24 introduces the concept of the Messiah, who has already been talked about in the prophets, as the shepherd king of Israel. Notice the name that the shepherd king is given in verses 23 and 24. He's actually called David. Well, David's dead. It's not that David. It's the new David, the shepherd king of Israel, who will care for his people as God intends. And so beginning in Ezekiel, the promise of a king from the line of David is explicitly linked to the image of God's care as their shepherd through the shepherd king. You'll remember that Jesus actually claims this title for himself in John chapter 10. We call that the Good Shepherd passage. But if you read John 10 carefully, you'll actually find most of these descriptions of this new shepherd and new relationship with the sheep embedded in Jesus' discussions in that chapter. Look especially at verses 24 to 30. The Jews understand that he's talking about this office of the Messiah. And they gathered around him, verse 24, and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." This is not simply a claim to divinity. I mean, it is that. But it's also a claim to the office of the Messiah as it was described in Ezekiel 34. And it's also a denunciation of the Jewish leaders as the corrupt shepherds that Ezekiel describes in that chapter. And of his true sheep, Jesus says in verse 28, "No one will snatch them out of my hand. He will be the perfect shepherd and the sheep will not be taken out of his hand." That's the shepherd imagery that we know best, that we've sung about, that we like to think about, God caring for his people. So why, in the verses that Jason just read from Matthew 26, does Jesus tell his disciples that it was prophesied that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep scattered? Did that strike you as odd? It sure struck the disciples as odd. They kind of refused to accept that. And I thought no one could snatch them out of his hand. How did we get from a triumphant, all-powerful shepherd in Ezekiel and John to Matthew's suffering shepherd, sold for 30 pieces of silver and killed, and his sheep scattered? I think the answer lies in the book of Zechariah, where we read about the suffering shepherd. Eric's been preaching through this book, and I've really enjoyed his lessons. And what he's had to say, I hope, will serve as a little bit of background for what we want to talk about today. At the very least, if you've heard those lessons, you at least know where to find the book of Zechariah. If you don't, go to the beginning of Matthew and turn back about five pages and you'll be there. We're going to look at a couple of passages in Zechariah, because Zechariah is a great treasure trove of prophecies about the Messiah's work and death. And Matthew especially makes abundant use of Zechariah to show his readers the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, both in his sacrificial redemption of the sheep and in his judgment of the shepherds of his day. In fact, one scholar finds 80 explicit references to the book of Zechariah in Matthew's gospel. And if you do the average, that's like three a chapter. It seems to be full of references to Zechariah. I want to focus on just two of these prophecies that show Christ as our shepherd suffering for his flock. And my goal in this lesson is to show in a key moment of the crucifixion story the glory of God displayed in his total control over every detail of the death of Christ. Now, obviously, we're not surprised that Jesus was going to die in the way that the disciples were. We've read the stories. We know how this works. But the image of the shepherd dying, being struck, I think in Matthew's gospel is intended to surprise us, is intended to shock us as we read. And I think if we can understand why the shepherd had to die, we'll appreciate more deeply the love that Jesus showed in laying down his life for the sheep. And so if we can't be surprised anymore because we know how the story ends, I hope we can at least be amazed. And that amazement, that appreciation for what Christ did, ought to improve our partaking of the Lord's Supper, but then it also ought to motivate us to change our lives in response. Zechariah's prophecies about the shepherd revisit and expand on the shepherd prophecies that we've already seen. In chapter 9, verse 16, the first shepherd prophecy states simply that God is Israel's true shepherd who is going to defend his flock against the enemies that surround them. This is the image of God as the shepherd that we saw in the Psalms. In chapter 10, the first seven verses, God promises judgment on the shepherds of Israel who have not cared for the flock. That's what we saw in Ezekiel. Then in chapter 11, Zechariah works as a shepherd to show Israel's unrepentance, their leader's corruption, and God's ensuing judgment on both the flock and the shepherds. And we'll look at that one in just a moment. And then the last one is a little bit strange. It seems to come out of nowhere. The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. So let's look at the first instance of this in Zechariah chapter 11. If you want to turn to that passage, we'll be looking at those verses. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 to 16, at the beginning of the reading, Judas agrees to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And his opportunity to do that comes during the Feast of the Passover. And it is a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 11, verses 4 through 14. Let's read this passage. "Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished, and each of those who sell them says, 'Blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich.' And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king. And they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor, and the other I called union. So I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. And then I said, 'I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. And what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh.' I took my staff favor and cut it in pieces to break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. I said to them, 'If it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind.' So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them.' So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut in pieces my second staff, union, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." I don't think I need to say anything about that passage. It's relatively clear, I think. The most likely explanation for this prophecy at a general level is that it's the sheep are the Jewish people who will experience a national, spiritual, and literal slaughter in the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD when the Romans removed their nationhood, destroyed the temple, and killed thousands. And so Zechariah, representing Jesus, comes onto the scene before that to feed and care for the flock. And this account of Zechariah's work as a shepherd has unmistakable parallels to Jesus' ministry, which I think we need to highlight. The first is that Jesus and Zechariah both shepherded flocks that were lost and unwilling to listen. The two shepherd staffs that Zechariah carries with him and then breaks represent God's plan and guidance that Israel has rejected. Unity with God and with one another, and God's favor toward them. Zechariah breaks the staffs to show that God has rejected his people and the covenant that he has made with them. This rejection is shown really in all the Gospels, but you may remember that John highlights it specifically. In John 1:14, at the very beginning of the Gospel, John 1:11, excuse me, John tells us, before the story even starts, that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And then in John chapter 12, in verses 35 and following, at the end of Jesus' ministry, there's still a sharp division among the people about who he is and whether he's really from God. So because they would not listen and they would not repent, the first century Jews demonstrated that they were ready to be judged. And that's what Zechariah is telling us. Zechariah and Jesus also both conflicted with the native shepherds, who were really only seeking their own gain and not the good of the flock. That may call to your mind images of or recollections of the woes on the scribes and Pharisees and their self-seeking service to God. In Zechariah 11, verse 8, I think, addresses this most directly, although it's a confusing verse. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. It's a difficult verse to interpret. I think it may refer prophetically to Jesus judging the Jewish leadership, which, if you kind of work at it, you can divide into three groups, which may represent the three shepherds. And, of course, God eventually would reject that leadership and destroy it in 70 A.D. with the rest of Jerusalem and the Jewish nation. We do know that in the Gospels, the rulers, who Zechariah characterizes as the owners of the flock, reject Jesus and determine to kill him. And Jesus tells them many times that they would be judged for that, most directly, perhaps, in Matthew 21:43, the parable of the wicked husbandman, where Jesus says they're going to be judged, and the rulers understand that he's talking about them. But in any case, whatever this verse specifically means, a flock that doesn't have any shepherds at all is not going to get very far. And Zechariah removes the three shepherds, and then he quits himself soon afterwards. So this flock is in trouble because they don't have a shepherd anymore. The shepherds have rejected them and left them to their own devices. And then after he pronounces judgment, Zechariah asks the owners of the flock for his wages in verses 12 and 13, and they weigh out 30 pieces of silver in payment. Now, in Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, the law of Moses says that if you had an ox that gored someone else's slave and killed him, that you had to pay the owner for the value of that slave. And the price that is set in Exodus 21 is 30 pieces of silver. So one way to think about what Zechariah is given is that his work as a shepherd is valued at the price of a dead slave. Of course, we remember the 30 pieces of silver because that's also what Judas received to betray Jesus and then tried to give back. In Matthew chapter 27, his attempt to give the money back is recorded, which has the direct reference to Zechariah 11. Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have betrayed innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them in the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood." And they conferred together with the money and bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." From John's account, we learn that the Jews had been trying to kill Jesus, planning to kill him for a long time, maybe almost a year. And so either Judas didn't know that, he didn't know that that's what they were planning to do, or, which I think is more likely, his greed blinded him to the obvious consequences of his actions. Has that ever happened to you? But once he realizes that they plan to kill Jesus, his guilt finally outweighs his greed. And he tries to give the money back. Now, 30 silver coins in Judas's day is about 4 months' salary for a laborer. It's hard to pinpoint a specific value, but that's a pretty good guess. About 4 months' salary. Now, that may seem like a lot, until you remember, as Judas finally did, that he had sold a human being, the Son of God, no less, for 30 pieces of silver, for 4 months' salary. And if you think about 4 months of your salary, it doesn't last you very long. And if you think about it, it doesn't even make you moderately wealthy. So, Judas has betrayed Jesus for a pitiful amount. Zechariah sarcastically calls this the magnificent price at which they valued me, in verse 13. But what magnificent price have I sold the Son of God for? A moment of pleasure? A few minutes of social acceptance? A promotion or a raise? A fleeting feeling of superiority over someone who's simply less fortunate than I am? Obviously, Judas committed a terrible sin, but remember what the Hebrew writer says in chapter 10, verse 29. "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" If I'm honest, I often find myself betraying Jesus for far less than 30 pieces of silver. Like the slave in Exodus 21, Jesus was pierced and killed, and his value was weighed out at 30 pieces of silver. And just like Zechariah, Judas throws the money into the sanctuary to try to assuage his guilt. But you probably noticed when I was reading that Matthew attributes this prophecy to Jeremiah, not Zechariah. There are lots of theories about this. Everything from Matthew just didn't know who said it and he made a mistake, all the way to Jeremiah was the first book that you'd come to as you unrolled the scroll that had Zechariah in it. We don't have time to explore this fully. It's an interesting study. So I'll just assert two things, and hopefully that will answer enough questions that this won't be too difficult for you. The first thing I will assert is that this is not a mistake. We've already seen how familiar Matthew is with the book of Zechariah. We're going to see again and again how familiar he is with it. It doesn't seem likely that, knowing this book that well, that he would attribute a prophecy as unique as this one to the wrong author. I don't think it's a mistake. The second thing, though, that I will assert is that Jeremiah made at least two prophecies in chapters 19 and 32 whose images kind of harmonize or dovetail with the language that Matthew uses in chapter 27. And I think they make this point, that the Jews, through Judas, betrayed, sold, and killed the Messiah in accordance with all the prophecies of the Old Testament. I think when Matthew thought about the death of God's anointed king, of God's own son rejected by the flock that he came to shepherd, Matthew saw all of Scripture, Zechariah, Jeremiah, and everything else being realized and fulfilled. So we started by asking, how did we get to the suffering shepherd of Matthew chapter 26? Well, partly we got here because Judas betrayed Jesus, but I hope you're seeing that there's a much deeper issue here. We got here because all of the sheep rejected the shepherd that God sent. In the crucifixion, we see humanity selfishly rejecting God's appointed shepherd and selling him for a pitiful price. But we also see God, ever faithful, working and reaching out to save us even as we try to reject Him. Like the first century Jews, we have demonstrated that we deserve punishment for our sins. And the great wonder is that God offered us mercy even as we rejected our Shepherd King. He offered us mercy, as incomprehensible as this is, that was enabled by the very death that we called for. May God help us each day as we partake of the Lord's Supper and as we live our lives to properly value the Son of God and to respond with selfless faith and obedience. We're going to sing, "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed." Notice especially the second verse. "Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree." Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Turn to Zechariah chapter 13. After Jesus establishes the Lord's Supper, Jesus and the disciples go out to the Mount of Olives, Matthew chapter 26, verses 31 to 35. If you read the story in Luke, Luke puts in this context the story of the disciples arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom. It's not real clear in the timeline when this happens, but I think the point that Luke is trying to make in putting that story right before the story where Jesus says, "You're all going to fall away because of me tonight," is maybe that Jesus is saying, well, if you're trying to decide who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, think about this. You're all going to desert me. And specifically Peter, maybe Peter was the most vocal in his assertions. Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. So factor that into your accounting. Jesus quotes Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7 in this context to show that this desertion is actually part of God's prophesied plan to inaugurate the new covenant kingdom. Zechariah chapter 13 begins with three features of the new covenant kingdom. The first, in verse 1, is that the sin will be forgiven. "I will open a fountain for sin and for impurity. The second is that only the true God will be worshipped in verse 2. There will be no more idols in the land. This is a common description of the New Covenant kingdom in prophecy. And the point seems to be that because you can no longer be born into a relationship with God by virtue of being a descendant of Abraham, only those who are faithful will be a part of the covenant, and therefore there will be no idols, sort of by default. Only the true God will be worshipped in this new covenant. And finally, verses 3 through 6, prophecy is going to cease. Direct revelation from God, Zechariah says, is not necessary. Therefore, anyone who claims to prophesy under the new covenant is by default a false prophet, because there is no more prophecy. John tells us that Jesus came and revealed the Father to us directly, and so we shouldn't be surprised that eventually miraculous revelation from God would cease in the new covenant kingdom. And that's what Zechariah tells us. And it's in this context, or maybe out of this context, that in verse 7, Zechariah says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." God introduces a shepherd and then calls for the sword to fall on him. Maybe the first thing we should notice about this verse is what he calls the shepherd. Against the man, my associate. He calls the shepherd my associate. That word actually means my fellow or my neighbor. The only other place this word is used, the Hebrew word, is in the book of Leviticus, where it's used in all the laws about how you're supposed to treat your neighbor. And so you are obligated to treat this person as your equal in business and personal relationships. So you don't sleep with his wife, you don't cheat him, you don't lie to him, because he's like you. He is one of you. And so the shepherd, then, is a man who is equal to God. That's a radical revelation. Before Zechariah, the shepherds were appointed by God and subject to his oversight and removal. But this shepherd is God's equal. He's like God. Jesus, of course, claims this equality with God in John chapter 10, where he says in verse 30, which we read a moment ago, "I and the Father are one." I think that's a clear reference to Zechariah's prophecy of the associate, the equal to God. And what's more, the Jews understood that that's what Jesus was saying, because in verse 31 of John 10, they take up stones to stone him for blasphemy. They understand what Jesus is claiming there. And that's why they try to kill him, not realizing that they were fulfilling the very scripture that Jesus was pointing them to. So when the shepherd is struck, maybe the most shocking thing is that the sheep will be scattered and that this is part of God's plan. Verse 7 seems to be a change in subjects from what we read before, but I think it isn't. I think what Zechariah is telling us is how this new covenant, this new and improved way of relating to God, will be implemented by the death of the shepherd. As I was thinking about these passages, the thought that occurred to me very late, and I was embarrassed because it should have occurred to me a lot sooner, is, but why did the sheep need to be scattered? The shepherd was going to be struck. We know that from other passages about the Messiah, but why are the sheep scattered? Why was that prophesied? Well, I would point you back to something that Eric pointed out in his last sermon from Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, you'll remember that referring to the coming salvation, Zechariah records God saying, "Not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." I think that the sheep needed to be scattered to show that salvation comes only by Christ. Not by the church, not by the power of the apostles, not by man's claims to knowledge or strength or holiness. Only through the shepherd. And so the sheep were scattered so that all the attention and all the credit would be for the shepherd who was to be struck. So how did we get to a suffering shepherd? Well, because there was no other way. Jesus said to the men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory. And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, and I can't help but think he included Zechariah in that, he explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. So in Matthew chapter 26, talking to the disciples, Jesus quotes Zechariah 13:7 to show that they would desert Him according to the Scriptures, that He would die according to the Scriptures, and that this was the will of God according to the Scriptures. And what was their response? Nope, not going to happen, not me. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, we need to learn from the disciples' disbelief of Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. The disciples in this passage are focused on their own desires above the purpose of the occasion. Jesus has been predicting His death for months, maybe even for years, and He's told them that He's going to be betrayed that night, and all they think about is showing their greatness in the kingdom. What about us? During the Lord's Supper, do you congratulate yourself on how well you've done this week? Or at least on having done better than that person over there? Do you take the Lord's Supper to prove to somebody that you're a member of the right church? Or that you're more spiritual than someone else in your family or your peer group? Are you trying to prove it to yourself? If so, I would suggest that you're putting your faith in the sheep who were scattered, in the church or the apostles or the teaching, rather than in the shepherd. In light of the shepherd laying down His life for the sheep, we should humbly admit our faults and commit to fuller obedience instead of worrying about our place in the kingdom hierarchy. The Lord's Supper is an opportunity to refocus on our task of becoming more like Christ, and it's also an opportunity to recalibrate our progress, to measure, as Roger talked about this morning, by the right standard. The disciples couldn't focus on that in this moment. And I'm ashamed to admit that often in the Lord's Supper, I can't focus on that either. So we need to admit our faults and commit to fuller obedience. We also need to take seriously the promises of Scripture. Jesus tells the disciples, it was predicted, prophesied, that you would betray me, desert me. And the disciples say, well, that won't happen to me. That scripture doesn't apply to me. How seriously do you take the promises of Scripture? I mean, at the broadest level, there are all kinds of promises that we need to take seriously, like our ability to overcome temptation by the grace of God, about God's faithfulness to us during trials and suffering, about forgiveness being freely available for our sins, about God's provision for all of our needs, physical and spiritual. Do you live each day as if you believe those promises are true? Regarding the Lord's Supper specifically, consider these promises from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. If we partake of the Lord's Supper for our own selfish purposes, we become guilty of the blood of Christ. Verse 29, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. If we partake of the Lord's Supper in a way that does not put Christ first, we will become weak and sick, and eventually die spiritually. Zechariah describes the new covenant in this way, that in that day I will cut off the names of the idols from the land and they will no longer be remembered. In the cross, God made this verse true in the world. But we each have to do that in our lives as well. If we have not removed the idols of sin and selfishness from our hearts, we will be cut off from the new covenant kingdom. And so the Lord's Supper is God's weekly reminder to us that the shepherd died for us and that we must put Him first and obey Him. We'll sing Lord of Our Highest Love, and after that, we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. O scenes of suffering love, enough our souls to win, enough to melt our hearts and prove the antidote for sin. May that be true for us.
Together. My Father, we stand in awe of the great wisdom of the plan you've revealed that is shown throughout all of Scripture, the prophecies down to the details of the disciples departing from the Son of God before his death. As we look at our own lives to those times in which we have been afraid, or we have denied, or we have betrayed, we ask forgiveness, and we offer our praise unto you for your forgiveness for us and the mercy shown and the striking of the shepherd on our behalf. May these moments of scattering refine us as gold, help us to be more pure so that we may be your people and you would be our shepherd king. At this time, we give thanks for this bread, which in its simplicity represents this great wisdom and this great blessing that we have undeserved in our lives to have this relationship with you. We offer these thanks. We ask for forgiveness. We make these other requests at this time in the name of the great shepherd. Amen.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you now for this fruit of the vine, which represents the shed blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. Blood which satisfies the debt we owed as sinners, a debt we could not repay. Father, help us to partake of this emblem in such a way as pleasing in your sight, for we ask in his name. Amen.
Let's look at John 10 again. Because the death of the shepherd raises one more question that we need to answer. Jesus says three times in John 10, in verse 11, 17, and 18, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I hope that now you see the allusion there to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. But here's the question. If you think about that image of the shepherd dying, who benefits? When he's dead, the sheep are not protected from predators. They can't be rescued anymore. And a flock is intended to benefit the shepherd with its profits of meat and milk and wool. With no shepherd, the flock is really of no profit to anyone anymore. And maybe this is part of the disciples' confusion when Jesus quotes this verse to them, because it doesn't really make sense in that image that this is a good thing. Zechariah leaves this question unanswered, but in John 10, as well as in other places in the Gospels, Jesus gives us at least three answers to this question of who benefits. First, the Father benefited because the death of the shepherd glorified the Father by demonstrating and perfecting the Father's mercy and justice. Jesus says, "I glorify him." Second, the shepherd benefits because by dying, he gained a flock instead of losing it. And now, no one can snatch the flock out of his hand. By this, the Father glorified the Son. And finally, the sheep also benefited, because by dying and rising from the dead, the shepherd is able to give them the security of eternal life in his care. So once again, how did we get to a suffering shepherd? By the grace of God, bringing the sheep into the fold in the most unimaginable way, by the death of the shepherd. Paul says in Acts 26 that this is what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ, the Messiah, was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And I think that's the greatest benefit of the shepherd dying for the sheep. Jesus says it this way in John 10:16, "Other sheep I have which are not of this flock. I must go and bring them, and they will be one flock. With one shepherd." Now, by the death of the shepherd, the blessing of being led by the good shepherd is no longer limited to the physical descendants of the shepherd from Ur, whom God called so many years ago. And you can't be born into this flock. But Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, you can be born again into it. Through baptism, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins, and you are willing to obey him. And just as God called Abraham all those years ago, he's calling you to follow him. Jesus, the loving shepherd, gave his dear life for thee. Tenderly now, he's calling, "Wanderer, come to me." We'll stand and sing.